with the announcements. We only have one more Sunday with you guys after this one. And maybe just to distract myself from the sadness of that, I don't know, I've been really leaning into these final sermons, super excited to share encouragement from Scripture with you guys. These moments are super important to me. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he was about to leave the church in Ephesus, he gathered the leaders together. He reflected on their time together and the mission that drove him. He wept and he prayed with them. He told them about the challenges that they were going to face. He entrusted them to God and to the word of his grace. He told them what God had to say about those challenges coming up. He staked his own ministry on the fact that he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God to them. It was important for that guy, for Paul, to have some final words looking ahead, and it is for me too. The same way that Paul pointed those people to the whole counsel of God, my heart in these final sermons is just to open the Word of God, to let God show you where this church could go from here, how the Lord can strengthen you, what he wants you to remember about his mission and your part in it here. And you might say, okay, great, but I just happened to wander in here on my way up to Maryland and none of that means anything to me. And I still hope that these sermons are a great encouragement for you for all the different kinds of transitions that we go through in life. There's so many questions, so many uncertainties, and I hope that you can easily just translate the examples and the focus on this church to the things that are going on in your life and how the Lord can help you through those things as well. Last week, we started out with some really personal questions that tend to hit us in the middle of transitions, like how do I measure the success of a church during and after the changes? How do I measure success of my life? How can I handle the uncertainties of the future, not knowing what the results will be? And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we said, actually, faithfulness is the measure of success, not the results. But this week is a little different. This week is more of like, okay, assuming we are motivated by that faithfulness, what could happen that would be a huge win? Like, what could really excite us and encourage us about the future? What does God count as a win? The wins that score the highest points, so to speak, could there be certain things that we count as losses that he doesn't? And I don't want to present some sort of like 5-year plan for you all a week before I leave. That is like so far off from the point of this. I just want to open a passage from Philippians this morning that made a big impact on me and during a lot of like soul searching and just transition times. And in this passage, it's pretty surprising to see what Scripture gets excited about. It's almost like you're at this huge sports stadium. The bleachers are just filled with people. And like 99% of the crowd goes wild when their team does something big. But there's that like 1% really weird group that stands over there that goes wild at like the completely wrong times, completely unexpected random moments, like air horn, twirling their t-shirts. Everyone's looking at them like, are you guys watching a different game from we are here? Like, what's going on in the stadium? Do you see it? That's what this Philippians passage feels like. It feels like you're watching that weirdo group in the stands cheering at moments when it doesn't seem like they should be. But we are playing a different game. God wants us to be excited about the wins, but we've got to learn what the wins are. We've got to learn what to get excited about when we're looking ahead. We've got to look ahead knowing what kinds of choices to make, what kinds of results to celebrate, whether in a church or in other parts of our lives as Jesus followers. So let's open to Philippians and read that passage together and let it hit us. But first, let's just open ourselves up to the Lord and pray that he works in us this morning. Heavenly Father, we crave excitement in our lives. We crave winds to blast the air horns on and celebrate. And Lord, we just admit this morning that we might not have all that figured out on our own. So we just pray that you would show us your rule book. We pray that you would show us what you celebrate so that we can see it, so that we can strive for it, so that we can celebrate it alongside of you and get excited looking ahead to the things that you can do in our lives, in our communities, in our church families. Lord, please, we open up to you. Please convict us, challenge us, comfort us, encourage us. You know what we need, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would do that work in us this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so when we're looking ahead, whether it's to a new season of life or a new season in this church family, how do we notice the wins? How do we count the points where they count? Where can we celebrate? What should excite us according to Scripture? If you brought a Bible, you can pull it out. If you haven't already, we're going to be in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles around you, this is on page 1040, page 1040, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12 says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel." We're just going to do a hard stop right there for a second. Okay, a little bit of context. There's this guy, Paul. He's this missionary, leader, pastor type person. He's writing this letter to a church. And let's not gloss over this. Paul is in prison. Okay? Paul's in prison. That's what he's talking about. He makes that very clear in the very next verse. And Paul says, "Hey, I just want you to know, church, I need you to understand, me being in prison actually turned out to be a win for the spread of the gospel and my mission as a Jesus follower." Like, don't just process that statement like they're boring words on a page. I mean, think about that. Like, I'm in prison, guys, and hey, it's a win. It's like, okay, are you sure, Mr. Paul? Like, imagine he's writing an email update for his fundraising support team, you know, as a missionary. And, you know, like, normally on those updates, the missionaries, they like to, like, put pictures of what they're doing, you know, who they've been ministering to, like they're smiling and giving hugs, and they love to say things like, you know, like, here, this is our progress on our, like, purchasing our very own church building or hospital, or this is how, you know, well-received our community outreach event was. And Paul writes his email update for the fundraising supporters, and his front page picture is like him in an orange jumpsuit behind bars with a mugshot, and the headline says in bold, like, "Good news, right? I tried my outreach event and they threw me in jail. Like, things are going, like, great. Thanks for all your support. It's really working. Can't you tell?" And this is where normally he loses 70% of his fundraising commitments, right? I mean, this is that weirdo group in the stadium who sees the refs giving their team a foul that was not deserved, and they start blaring the air horns, like, burr, burr. Yeah, they're letting loose the confetti like it's the first touchdown of the game. And everyone's sort of like cranking their heads over, like raised eyebrows at them, like, are you guys idiots or something? Like, this is not good for your team. But the first thing that Paul says as he starts out the main body of his letter to the Philippians is, guys, I want you to know, this is good for the team. This is good for the team. Me being in prison, it turned out to advance the good news of Jesus. I don't want you to get down in the dumps about this, he says. I don't want you to think, man, what a setback, that really stinks. Like, I want you to celebrate this with me, what has happened ultimately. Okay. So, obviously, the Bible, what the Bible thinks we should be excited about is not immediately obvious to the naked eye, right? And the rest of what we read in Philippians, it kind of helps us unpack that. But the core reason that this counts as a win to be celebrated is already explained in that first verse. Because Paul's imprisonment turned out to spread the gospel, because Paul's jail time helped the gospel to take root in the people who have already heard it, because Paul's chains provided more opportunities for the gospel to be told in more ways to more people responding to it, that made the imprisonment, which would have been a setback, into an even better opportunity. Okay? The advance of the gospel is what made the prison stuff a win. Now, before I get into this too much, before we keep reading more about this and giving illustrations and all that, I want to make sure I'm clear on what the gospel actually is. Like, gospel is kind of one of those church words that's so important, we say it so often, but we say it so often, sometimes we can take for granted, like, what we're saying, do you know what I mean? What it really means, why it's so important. It's good that we kind of remind ourselves that every once in a while, so it doesn't just kind of hit the ears. So the gospel, just as a reminder here, that word, it's just kind of shorthand for the sum of who Jesus is and what he's done and why it matters, okay? So the word gospel just means good news. It's just a fancy word, just means good news. And it's a message. It's a proclaimed message about that. But it's not just a message. It's also like a life-changing reality that people experience. The message of the gospel says that we did not create ourselves. God created us and we owe him, well, everything. The message of the gospel says that we are in far worse shape than we could ever imagine because of how much we've truly offended God with our offenses. But the message of the gospel says that God's grace and love are actually so much greater than we could ever imagine because of what he did to save us from that and bring us back to him. The message of the gospel says that God the Son himself took on flesh, became fully human, and he's the one named Jesus. Jesus is the promised descendant of David, like we've been learning about this year. Jesus is the one who saves his people. That's what his name means. Jesus, God saves. Jesus is the one who saves us from the judgment that we deserved. Right? Saves us from the doomed lives that we live, stuck in our sin, stuck in our death. Jesus lived without any sin, any wrongdoing, but he willingly chose to suffer from our wrongdoing, even to the point of dying on a cross, the death that we deserved. Like someone else paying for your bail to get you out of jail, Jesus paid the price for our crimes, even though he committed none of them. Justice happened in a miraculously unfair way, trading our judgment for Jesus' righteousness. But staying dead would not have solved anything. He rose from the dead. That's why it's such a huge part of what makes the good news good news. Death could not hold him. He held death. And he took it with him to the grave, and he beat it. And he gives us his eternal life when we're joined to him. Jesus, from that victorious seat of power, sends God, the Holy Spirit, to convict us, to turn us around, to change us, to grow us, to live within us. And that's why the gospel isn't just a message. The experience of the gospel is knowing Jesus personally, having that hope of eternal life personally, being changed by the Holy Spirit personally, turning from our offenses to walk in step with the Lord personally. All right? You can see why we just use the word gospel as a shorthand, because it's hard logistically to say that like whole explanation every like 3 minutes when you bring it up. But still, it's like so important that we remind ourselves of what it is we're really talking about. But let's bring that back to Philippians chapter 1, okay? Let's bring that back to what this says in verse 12. The life change that comes from that good news is the motivator for every single church that exists. He's writing this to a church. It should be the motivator for every church. It was the motivator. It was the point scorer, the win-counting victories for all of what the Apostle Paul was doing with his life. And so he said, hey, don't be discouraged about me being in prison, because the message of the gospel and its work in people's lives progressed even more because of me being in prison. The point is clear up front in the passage. We exchange regular losses for gospel wins. We embrace collateral damage if it means that the gospel advances through it. Setbacks become opportunities when they work to spread the gospel. When the gospel brings life change, you see how many different ways I can say this. When the gospel brings life change, the other changes in our lives are wins and not losses. Now, it's not to say that we should love imprisonment, right? Prison itself, it's not like, oh, it's a wonderful thing. Like, it should be something that we try to avoid, right? But when the gospel moves forward because of it in Paul's particular situation, then beautifully, masterfully, that turns from something horrible into something celebratory. Now, I plan to kind of like walk through each verse here, really unpack what that means for Paul's life, what that means for this church. You know, he says, because I was in prison, everyone knows that this is for Christ, right? Everyone knows he's willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. It's boosting the credibility of that message. Other people are becoming more bold. I really wanted to kind of go through all of this, but we don't have 6 hours, and I realized that when I was running through it this morning. So let me just read like one snapshot, because I think this is another great example in chapter 1 of what Paul is really getting here. Look at verse 15. To be sure, Paul says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Like, yeah, lots of other people are being encouraged to talk about Jesus now, but some people are doing it out of envy. Some people are doing it like to beat me at a game or something. Still, other people do it out of goodwill. The people doing it out of goodwill preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking that they're just going to cause me trouble in my imprisonment. So what does it matter, he says? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, this is another head-scratcher. This is another one of those like weirdo Christians shouting in the bleachers when it seems like they should be avoiding eye contact with the Jumbotron to hide their tears. Like, Paul says, look, other people are talking about Jesus for totally wrong reasons. And even more than that, they're actually trying to just like kick me while I'm down by the way they're doing it. They're trying to get ahead of me. They're trying to get more followers. They're trying to maybe like mock the message a little bit by talking about it. Maybe they're trying to reinforce the charges against me by bringing it up. Maybe they're trying to show off how much better they are at ministry than I am. Like, look at that idiot. He's got handcuffs. Let me tell you about Jesus. I don't know what it is, but Paul says, I don't really care. No, it's not just that. I do care, and I'm happy about it. It's a win, even though those other chatterboxes are trying to do me harm, even though they're not talking about Jesus for the right reasons. It's a win because Jesus is still being talked about. The message of the gospel is spreading and having the right effect. So you know what? I count that setback as a huge win. It's not the personalities behind the pulpit that are the real point scorers. It's the gospel itself. And that's a win even when that godly message comes from ungodly lips. So there's more we could see here, and I encourage you this week to just kind of check through it and see what you find. But the overall message is clear. People coming to hear about that good news, accept the gospel, receive Christ, like that's what counts as a win, growing in that. Even if on the surface the circumstances get harder, even if on the surface it looks like defeat, setbacks become opportunities when they advance the gospel. Now, on the one hand, let's just flesh this out. Think about what that means for us. Right? On the one hand, this encourages us to see more in our hardships, more in our transitioning struggles than just the struggles themselves. We see hope. We see opportunities. We see chances every step, every challenge. We see what God is doing in ways bigger than just us. But it's more than just that. It's more than just perspective. It's a choice. It's a choice to leverage whatever we have, the things that feel like progress and the things that feel like losses, to leverage whatever we have for a greater gospel witness and a wider gospel spread. It's a choice to count losses as wins when more people get impacted by this message because of it. Setbacks become opportunities when they spread the gospel and when we use them to spread the gospel. Last week in 2 Timothy, it was more about our motivations, right? Our measure of success, no matter what happens. But this week in Philippians, it's more about the concrete things that can happen, that have happened, that could be leveraged, that count as these exciting wins that God is celebrating with you. Just to take stock of that, learn about those wins. We should be that weirdo group in the crowd cheering when others are booing. That's may feel awful, intimidating, but really it's inspiring. It's a choice to see the win for what it is. So I kind of wanted to pick up the pace to get to this point because I want to finish out with kind of fuller examples, illustrations. I want to color in the rough sketch. I want you to kind of grasp what this might look like on the ground. So far, I've been intentionally trying to influence you with the heart that Scripture shows you, the choices that come out of that. I've been very hardly trying to avoid specifics because I don't want this to come off as like me influencing the decisions of the church about the future. Like, this is not some chance for a politician to cling to their final month at office, right? Scrambling to change the laws to make it harder for the next person. This is about what God is excited about. I just want to like look at this passage, see what he sees the wins, and kind of share that excitement with you. But because of that, I want to imagine with you like things that might happen to a church, things a church might decide to do, even if it seems like a setback, even if people on the outside think they're failing, when it's really a win. I just don't want to leave this hypothetical. Anyway, okay, you get me. I'm being a dead horse. All right, so let's say that there's this church plant that starts up in, like, Virginia Beach. I don't know. And it's made up of, like, mostly 20-something young professionals, and they all have music that they really like. And they all wear the clothes that they really like to wear with jeans that are so skinny they can barely walk in them. And I don't even actually know if skinny jeans are still in style, but you get my point. So the 20-somethings in the church, they're trying to talk to the young professionals in the area for months and months, for years. But the young professionals just seem too busy or too snooty, like, to really care about spiritual things and, you know, big life conversations. And so there's a couple of people in the church plant who say, hey, you know what? There's a ton of older Hispanic people in this neighborhood who nobody is reaching out to right now. Can we maybe try just like focusing on them, reaching out to them for a little while? And so the church plant does that, and they reach out to the older Hispanic people in the neighborhood, and they are super receptive. They're super receptive, but they don't wear skinny jeans, and they prefer Spanish hymns that are older instead of the 20-something's favorite music. And so the church plant changes their vocabulary, they change their style in order to reach the Hispanic population. And the majority of the young professionals, especially the ones who aren't Hispanic, they leave the church with a lot of grumbles. And they go and they start a different church. And the higher-ups in the ministry network that helped them to first plant that church aren't too happy, and they kick that first church out of their ministry network. But the first church plant is now reaching a ton of people in the community who are asking them questions about the Bible, who are investigating like what it means to be a part of a church. The total number of the members is down, technically, from where they started. Everyone on staff has to take a huge pay cut to kind of make this work, because all the wealthier people who were CEOs or something left the church, took their tithes with them. But there are more baptisms happening in the month ahead than there were in the first 2 years of the church plant combined. Now, there's a lot of setbacks in that, right? I mean, think about it. Lower church attendance, more difficult cultural adjustments, way less money to fund the ministry, disgruntled people who have left and started a new church for ultimately kind of petty reasons rather than like missional reasons. And now also like, oh yeah, a total lack of support from that network that originally helped them to get there. And you know what? You could look at that and you could say like, that's a loss, right? That's a failed church plant. All the markers, right? I mean, you could say like, that's a win for reaching people in the community, like that older Hispanic group, combined with a ton of losses, right, from everything else. Or you could say that the unexpected shifts and challenges turned out for the advance of the gospel, and man, you wouldn't trade where you are now for where you started for the whole world. Not for $1 million. I mean, you could get bitter about that church split, right? You could fester in your hatred of how unfair all this went down, how bad that other splits, their motives are. My goodness. Or you could say, hey, you know what? Now we have two church families reaching this community. One focusing on young professionals, and us now focusing on this community who seems to be hungry for spiritual conversations, and that's a win. You see what I'm saying? It's not just that the collateral damage is worth it. It's that the collateral damage isn't actually damage if it's serving to advance the gospel in bigger ways, wider reach than you would have had otherwise. I mean, you could try to boil this down by saying, hey, whatever happens, God can make good come out of it. But it's more than just that. Like, it's a choice. The people who chose to see the cross-cultural challenges and funding setbacks as frustrating failures, they grumbled, they left, they fought to keep what they were used to. They fought to keep what they valued more, as if they would be losing otherwise. They worked to keep the money, keep the more comfortable church style, keep the community culture that worked for them. But the people saw, the ones who saw that the gospel spreading is what counted as a win, they leaned into the challenges. They leveraged that. They say, what do we have here? What can we work with? What is God doing? Right? What could spread the gospel with what's happening? More than anything had before. That's a shocking kind of shift to be happy about, but it is worth being happy about. It is worth leaning into with confidence. Now, like I said, maybe you're like, look, this is my first time in church. This is a really awkward Sunday for me to be here. That's totally fine. What about your life? What about the moments when you're like, man, if I'm just looking on the surface, I'm grumbling. I'm frustrated. I'm like, why God? Whatever. But what more might be in that than what you're seeing? How could that be leveraged for a greater purpose, for the mission of God? To grow you in the gospel? For you to grow it in others? It takes seeing the winds for what they are. All right, let's try another scenario. Again, I'm really just trying to like color in the broad sketch. Get our brains thinking. Let's say that there's a church somewhere in Maryland, right? Totally different. Church somewhere in Maryland, they use their sanctuary to host this after-school program for refugees. And it turns out that 5-10% of those refugees are total ruffians. So this handful of rebellious teenagers end up spray painting the sanctuary and absolutely wrecking it. But about 30% of those refugee students end up hearing the gospel and accepting Christ because of that after-school program. Now, you could say that that was a loss because of the huge destruction of church property, right? Like, that's a loss. You could say that's a win and a loss because, you know, it's great to have people come to Christ, but it's also terrible to ruin the sanctuary. Or you could say that the spray paint fiasco turned out for the advance of the gospel because one of those students came back who was guilty, offered to help clean it up, and actually ended up accepting Christ because of that situation too. I mean, it's not just that there was collateral damage, and the gospel spread, and that's great, but, you know, the bad stuff happened, and that really stunk. Oh, my goodness. Right, next time we're going to look for maybe a different group that we can interact with, that there's not as much risk. Maybe we'll do something outside. Whatever. No, it's the choice to embrace the collateral damage if it means we could advance the gospel. Those refugees might not have been reached if that Maryland church didn't open up their facility for the after-school program. Right? It's the choice that says the damage being a bigger impact for the gospel is worth it. Now, before anybody panics and looks over my shoulder to see if I brought a can of spray paint with me, let me just like clear up a couple of really important things and wave down the red flags that have popped up everywhere. It's not like we should pursue destruction of property. That's ridiculous. It's not like Paul wanted prison life. Of course not. It's not like he said, hey, if you can get yourself arrested and beat up, go for it. Maybe you'll have opportunities to share the gospel with people in prison. No. Normally, you can be more effective when you're not locked in a cage, right? Just look at Paul's life in the book of Acts, the strategies that he does, the conversations he has. He's not looking for trouble. He's avoiding it where he can, when it's possible. But he's leveraging it where it does happen. So it's not like any church should be careless with the physical things that God gives it to steward it and take care of it. You know, that's why we have a team of trustees in this church in Eastville. But it takes an intentional choice of all of us to say, like, hey, imprisonment might not be what I wanted. The frustrating setbacks that happened might not be what I wanted, but it's something that I'll rejoice in if it serves our greater purpose in spreading the gospel. Setbacks become opportunities when they work to spread the gospel. All right, let me give it one more, because I don't really want to just leave it there. I'm worried the red flags are still kind of like halfway up at what I'm getting at with this. Let's imagine this from the totally opposite angle, okay? I just really want to keep this centered on the things that are exciting wins, the things that can encourage you in transitions in life, not specific strategies or policies that a church has to determine. So let's imagine that same church, 1 month later in Maryland, stuck with a wrecked sanctuary, trying to do gospel ministry. And some people say, look, this place is a mess. This is just, like, too big of a mess now. I think it's going to be way too expensive to fix this thing. The building's really not that important, right? Let's just ditch it. Let's just sell it to a restaurant. Let's just do outdoor events from now on. But someone else in the church says, no. Having this sanctuary was a huge help for us in doing ministry. I mean, and it's worth the discomfort to our wallets to do a really good job fixing this up and making it usable again. And so that church family makes an incredibly generous, incredibly sacrificial financial offering to fix their sanctuary so they can use it for gospel ministry. And then one kid of one of the church members who contributed a lot comes home and says, Mom, why are we scraping by this month? Like, this feels like something's wrong, right? This feels like our family and our church is failing here, all right? If I'm still eating Hamburger Helper for the third day this week. And the mom's like, no. This setback is an opportunity for the gospel to spread. It's a win. More chances to go eat at Dead Rise Pizza and upgrade our house is not the win. Right? The church being able to do more ministry and impact more people, that's a win. And so scraping by this month to give towards repairing that sanctuary, I mean, that's something to celebrate. I'm not ashamed of that. All right. Guys, whatever you have going on in life, however you feel about the future, whether you feel excited, whether you feel terrified, whether you're anxious, whether you're calm about the transitions in this church, the transitions in the world, you got to celebrate the wins that we've had so far. Right? You've got to see them, count them where they are. Don't just let them gloss by. Whether you got connected here to this church from a friend, whether you are someone who's a deacon or trustee working to help maintain the property, whether you're a community group leader, whether whoever you are, right? You have a part to play in the mission of the gospel. So leverage the hardships. Don't let them beat you up. Turn them into gospel opportunities. Celebrate the surprising steps that you end up taking when they turn out to advance the good news of Jesus. Don't be afraid to be that weirdo group in the stadium cheering over what people call loss, because you know what counts as a win. You choose to score more of those wins with God's help, because the collateral damage isn't the loss. It's just another opportunity. Get excited about what God can do through you, looking ahead, no matter how small a community you are, no matter how hard things are in your life, those things have never stopped the kingdom of God. And they will only be the wind in your missional sails if you let them be. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we entrust our futures to you. And we know that if not even death can separate us, if not even death is a setback, how much less handcuffs and uncertain futures? Lord, please excite us in our souls, even if there are hard things going on, especially if there are hard things going on. But whether there are good things or bad things that seem on the outside like setbacks, God, we pray that you would just help us to see where the gospel is going, how the good news of Jesus is changing us, how the community of Jesus is expanding. We pray that you would help us to leverage that, to lean into that, to trust you, to celebrate with you on all the things that you see and are rejoicing in. God, thank you for this church family and the wins that we've seen over and over in the lives that have been changed, the people who have turned to you, the families that have turned around, the people in the community who have found someone who doesn't ignore them, who talked to them, who loved them. Lord, no matter what else has happened, we just celebrate that with you. We celebrate the wins of how the gospel has gone out. And we pray that you would encourage us to lean into that moving forward as well. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.